There's a lot of talk these days about values. You know, what are the values that you ought to teach your kids? What are the values that ought to be taught in public schools? What are American values? It's a tricky subject, especially when you talk about values in the public square. The question is immediately asked, whose values? And so the ideal, it seems, is to find some sort of universal values that are somehow neutral. That is, they aren't tied to any particular religious, cultural, or ethnic tradition. In other words, values that are acceptable to everybody. What would you include in such a list? Certainly there would be honesty. I mean, everybody would agree that you need to be honest. I mean, without honesty, there could be no real relationships. Then there's respect for authority, without which there can be no civil society. There's generosity. That's a value that everybody appreciates, especially in other people. And there's tolerance and inclusiveness. You hear a lot about those these days. But there's one that I find gets very little attention in our public discussion, and that is loyalty. Loyalty. I think loyalty ought to be included in any basic list of virtues because it is a fundamental principle of ethics. I mean, loyalty is faithfulness to one's allegiances, one's commitments, one's obligations. Now, some loyalties are entered into voluntarily, like loyalties of marriage or of friendship. Others are simply given to us as a part of who we are, like the loyalties of kinship or community or country, a loyalty we call patriotism. Loyalty is required of a citizen. Its breach is called treason. And loyalty is valued in a friend. There, its violation is called betrayal. Loyalty is that cohesive principle that forms the bridge between the free individual and the claims of the social world. For every form of loyalty lifts the individual out of themselves and binds them into relationships with others. It's the glue that makes social life possible. Without loyalty, it would simply be every person for themselves. That's why the Greek moral philosopher Seneca called loyalty the holiest good in the human heart. But all virtues are shown to be real only when they are tested or challenged. So courage is seen to be real when it acts in the face of fear. Or real honesty is displayed when lying would be to your advantage. And obedience is most virtuous when you are given a command that you simply don't like. And loyalty? Loyalty is proven authentic when the one to whom you are devoted seems to have let you down or appears to be somehow unworthy of your allegiance. And right now, there are lots of University of Florida Gator football fans whose loyalty is being put to the test. Will we really stick together in all kinds of weather? That's the traditional Gator song that puts it so poetically. Loyalty gets put to the test. And it gets put to the test when it will cost you something. Will you stick with someone whose reputation has been tarnished, knowing that your loyalty may tarnish you? And that's why false friends are like a shadow, keeping close to you while you walk in the sunshine, but leaving us when we cross into the shade. And in this second letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul's circumstances have indeed become dark. He's suffering in the disgrace of a Roman prison. His friends have disappeared like a shadow in the shade. Look what he says, verse 15 of chapter 1. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phrygilus and Hermogenes, he writes. Does Paul have any real friends, any loyal friends? Well, this letter has that question at its very heart. It is an appeal to loyalty. Paul is addressing a friend. You could even say his dearest friend, Timothy. Timothy, he calls him my dear son, verse 2. He misses Timothy's friendship deeply. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy, he says in verse 4. Do your best to come to me quickly, he writes later in the letter. Though I am in prison, Timothy, do not be ashamed of me. Do not turn your back on me, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. There's a poignancy in this epistle when viewed in this way, the pathos of a man in pain appealing to the loyalty of a trusted friend. But I want you to see this loyalty is not just about a personal loyalty to Paul. No, it's even more about Timothy's loyalty to Christ and his loyalty to the gospel message of Christ that is now being entrusted to him. And in that, it is also of great importance to us. It's about our loyalty to Jesus Christ, our loyalty to Christ's people, and our loyalty to Christ's message in the gospel. It's about a loyalty that stands firm and is not ashamed. So let's turn back to 2 Timothy. Remember, as we said last week, Paul is writing this letter from a Roman jail. And we begin with chapter 1, verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify, or as it's sometimes translated, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. I want to ask this question. Why should Paul feel the need to give Timothy this kind of admonition? I could understand him saying, do not be afraid to testify about our Lord. If it could land you in jail. But why should he speak of being ashamed? I think the answer must be that the gravest challenge to the believer's loyalty to Christ does not come from a blatant coercive power of force that attacks one's body, but from the more subtle psychological threat that attacks one's pride. You see, we all have feel a need to fit in, to be socially accepted, to have a sense of value and honor that is impressed upon us by our peers, by our social context. Shame is an attack on all of that. Shame involves a sense of dishonor, of social disapproval, of rejection, of humiliation. And that's why shame is such a powerful form of punishment. In the early days of this country, there were scarlet letters for adulterers, and there were stocks in the public square for thieves. And now those forms of public shaming are considered cruel and unusual punishments. And now we've turned to the power of the internet and social media instead. I think of the case in 2013 of Justine Sacco. Sacco was a 30-year-old senior director of corporate communications. And as she was beginning a vacation, she was feeling rather frisky, and she tweeted some rather offensive comments and ethnic jokes while she waited at Heathrow Airport in London for her 11-hour flight to South Africa. And by the time she arrived in Cape Town, her tweets had become the number one trend on Twitter. By the time Sacco had touched down, tens of thousands of angry tweets had been sent in response to her comments. There was someone at the gate to take her picture as she arrived. Workers were threatening to strike at the hotels she had booked if she showed up. She was told that no one could guarantee her safety. Within 3 weeks, she lost her job. Sacco was held up to public ridicule. We say she was pilloried. It's a verb that comes from the noun pillory or stocks, once used for that very purpose. And that's why many people would rather spend time in jail than have their picture and name printed in the local paper and be required to have a bumper sticker on their car designated them as a drunk driver, much less as a sex offender. Shame. It is powerful. But why should anyone be ashamed to testify about Christ? Jesus is the very Son of God, the glorious Savior of our souls. What could be shameful about him? Well, the simple truth is that Jesus Christ, the crucified Messiah, has always been an object of social derision, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, Paul says. He was a stumbling block first because of his claims to divinity. It was foolish, if not blasphemous, to think that this poor Galilean rabbi should claim to be equal to God. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he said. Before Abraham was, I am, he claimed. And they tried to stone him for it. I am God's son, he asserted, and they demanded that he be nailed to a cross. Well, Jesus was a stumbling block because of his claims to divinity, and the foolishness of this man Jesus was only magnified by the means of his death, crucifixion. Again, I don't think we appreciate what a scandal crucifixion was in the Roman world. Cicero condemned crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime, he said. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. But to crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed, he said. God's Son died as a crucified criminal. I mean, the idea was crazy. You'd have to be insane to believe it. But do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, Paul writes. The foolishness, the offense, dare I say, shame of Jesus Christ, it continues in our day. I mean, those ancient prejudices against Jesus still hold, but we've added some causes of offense of our own. Some are offended these days simply because of his antiquity. We live in a world that prides itself on being modern. Ours is a world that worships progress, a world that idolizes technology. And in the world of modern technology, newer is always better, isn't it? I mean, who would ever want an old phone if you can have a new one? How foolish it is to think that this man who lived 2,000 years ago could possibly have anything of value for our world today. And then some are offended by Jesus' otherworldliness. You see, ours is a scientific world. A world in which the only truth is empirical truth. Don't talk to me unless you've got some scientific study to back up your claim. But Jesus, he doesn't fit into that kind of world. Christians claim that Jesus performed miracles, that he cast out demons, and more than that, that Jesus rose from the dead. That's ludicrous. That kind of stuff, it just can't happen. It's legend, it's primitive folklore. Nobody with any brains would actually believe all that stuff. Not literally, surely. And still others are offended by Jesus' exclusiveness. Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. And the first Christians claimed that there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But we now live in a pluralistic world. So how can Jesus be the only way? What about the sincere Muslim, the Buddhist, the Hindu, the humanist? Jesus is the only way? It's an offense to talk in such exclusivistic terms today. His divinity, his crucifixion, his antiquity, his otherworldliness, his exclusiveness. And now I would say, for those who actually take what Jesus said seriously, he is considered offensive for his moral teaching. You see, our world is not only pluralistic, it is also permissive. We believe in personal autonomy, expressive individualism. Each person has a right to determine what is right for them, and everybody else has to respect that. But Jesus didn't seem to talk like that. No, he had some pretty strong views. You might say he was dogmatic and judgmental about some things. Some take offense at Jesus' words on wealth, for example. It is dangerous. He said, beware, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He called people who wanted to hoard their material wealth fools. And still others are offended by his teaching on sexuality, gender, marriage. You see, Jesus taught that there is such a thing as a created order. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, he said. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He even taught that if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. This is not the kind of thing that people want to hear today. Now, sure, lots of people like Jesus because they mistakenly think that he just went around being nice to everybody and accepting everybody, the perfect model of tolerant inclusivity. But that's not true. Jesus believed in moral truth. He had some very strong things to say about how we ought to live. I mean, I ask you, why would anyone who is simply nice and judgmental ever get crucified? Well, Jesus' teaching was provocative and controversial. Some of his own relatives thought he was out of his mind. The religious leaders of the day accused him of being possessed by demons. And when they could stand him no more, they just put him away. Jesus challenges us, all of us. He did then, and he does now. And that's why Paul has to urge Timothy, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. For what did Jesus say? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Will you be shamed into silence? Or will you remain loyal to Jesus Christ? But I want you to notice how closely Paul aligns loyalty to Christ with loyalty to himself. Verse 8, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. They go together, you know, these two, Christ and his people. As much as we may dislike it, it's true. Because some find this their greatest stumbling block to becoming a Christian. Jesus Christ I like, it's all those Christians I can't stand. This in their minds becomes an overwhelming social and psychological barrier to becoming identified with Christ. I know it was true for me for many years. Now let me be the first to admit that some of us Christians are obnoxious and disagreeable and downright ornery. Christians can give the impression of always being piously self-righteous and overly somber and sober. Their idea of fun is spending endless hours having Bible sword drills, hardly the kind of people you want to spend time with on Saturday nights. But more seriously, though, Christians can be downright hypocritical, judging others for the very sins they're guilty of themselves. And in recent days, we've seen, I think, an unfortunate identification of the term evangelical, a term that rightly refers to the gospel in all its beauty. The term evangelical has become identified in the popular press with a particular political party. Now, again, I don't have any problem with Christians engaging in partisan politics. I just don't want the church to do it. And I don't want anyone to think that the values of the kingdom of God can coincide completely with any political platform. And I would say if you don't feel some tension between the platform of the party you support and the teachings of Jesus, there's probably something wrong there. And frankly, I'm grieved that the term evangelical has become so closely associated with the right wing of the Republican Party. Again, I have nothing against Republicans. There are things that Republicans stand for that I can support, but the Church of Jesus Christ must never be seen as the Republican Party in prayer. That's my point. This can be an unnecessary stumbling block for the gospel. But I will say this, even when Christians are serious and thoughtful and are seeking to be a faithful witness to the gospel, I think the biggest obstacle for many people who come across is simply that Christians don't quite seem to be with it. We're not quite in step with the world around us. Christians think a little differently. The things that they value are not exactly the same as the popular consensus. They're social misfits. Who would ever want to be identified with those people? I remember feeling exactly this way when I was a high school student. I had it in my mind that all the Christians, they were just nerds, although we didn't use that term in those days. And now, of course, we Christians try to overcome that image in all sorts of ways. We try to become respectable in the eyes of the world. We're seen as intellectual lightweights, so we try to get degrees from respectable universities. And we're seen as on the margins of society, so we try to put the spotlight on Christian personalities who hold respectable positions in our culture. Sports heroes, mostly, but also a few entertainers, successful business people. Now, I want to let you in on a little secret. All that respectability stuff, it's all just propaganda. Don't believe it. No, being a true follower of Christ will never be entirely respectable in this fallen world. The one who walks in the footsteps of Jesus will at some point be out of step with the culture. The one who is led by the Spirit of God just won't conform to the spirit of this age. Don't let anyone fool you. What did Jesus say? Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, for I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. And so Paul says, do not be ashamed of Christ. Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoners, for loyalty to Christ demands loyalty to Christ's people. Now again, I admit Christians can do all kinds of crazy things in the name of Christ, things that embarrass me to no end. And there are times when it is good and right to distance yourself from so-called Christians who are defaming the name of Christ. But I must not be ashamed to stand shoulder to shoulder with any true brother or sister in the Lord who is rightly representing Christ in the world, no matter how socially unacceptable that may be. There is a proper loyalty to other believers that comes from our common confession. Now, of course, loyalty can include loving criticism and correction. That's what family and friends do for one another, but loyalty is called for nonetheless. And I can distinctly remember at the time of my own conversion, recognizing that if I were to accept Christ, I would also have to accept being associated with this somewhat odd group called Christians. You see, they would become my spiritual family. And family relationships demand loyalty. Onesiphorus, he was example Paul gives. He was not ashamed of Paul's chains, Paul tells us. He's commended by Paul. He will surely find mercy on that final day when he stands before the Lord, Paul says. For however you treat the least of these, my brothers, Jesus says. That's how you treat me. A challenge then. To be loyal to Christ's people. I know that can be a challenge, but what does loyalty really mean if it's never tested? Well, a third charge to loyalty that Paul gives to Timothy and to us is the challenge to remain loyal to the gospel, which is Christ's message. It is a challenge, for Paul says in verse 11, of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. There's an air of inevitability in Paul's words. To remain loyal to the message, to proclaim it, is to invite persecution. It comes with the territory. It's an occupational hazard. And Paul will declare later in this letter that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Because the gospel is an inherently provocative message. I want you to notice how the apostle describes it in verses 9 and 10. First, he says, this gospel insists that men and women need rescue. Look what he says. Through the gospel, God saved us. You see, the gospel declares that men and women are lost, that need to be found. They are sinners that need to be forgiven. They are bound for hell and need to be rescued. God must save us. Now, that's not a flattering message. It's not the kind of thing people want to hear. I mean, anyone who has an exalted view of themselves and thinks that they are fine, upright, respectable people, they'll never embrace this gospel message. Now, we must first be humbled. We must recognize our need. We must admit that there is something deeply offensive to God that we need to be saved from. And second, this gospel is provocative because it insists on righteous living. He saved us and called us to a holy life. A holy life. You see, the gospel, it says that God not only saves us from punishment, he saves us for righteousness. You see, the gospel demands a moral difference in our lives, a submission to the authority of Christ in the way that you live. Changes will be required. You must turn away from all that is offensive to God and turn toward his goodwill for your life. This is what the Bible calls repentance. It involves acknowledging that God is God and I am not. And I am created to live as He created me to live. I am to reflect Him in the world. In other words, I am to be holy as He is holy. That means simply that becoming a Christian means becoming a new creature. It means we must die to ourselves, putting to death the practices of the old nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire and greed, anger, rage, malice, envy, stubborn selfishness. We must die to our old nature and put on the new nature, the nature of Christ, and clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, forgiving others as Christ has forgiven us, and over all these things, put on love, which binds them all together. In our fallen, sinful state, apart from the new life of the Holy Spirit working within us, holiness just doesn't seem very attractive, does it? All we can think of are the things we must not do. But by the work of the Spirit, our eyes are open to see the beauty of God's own moral nature as a holy God. You could say holiness, as Edwards puts it, is nothing less than the sum of all the moral perfections of God Himself. Holiness is a glorious thing. And that's what God saves us for. This is what He calls us to, a holy life. We're to recognize that the moral quality of our lives is the most important thing about us, especially as this issues in relationships of love. But again, apart from the Spirit of God giving us new eyes to see the beauty of God's holiness, this gospel call to holiness, it's never going to be very popular in our world. And third, this gospel is provocative because it is a message of grace. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. And there's nothing more insulting to human pride than grace. You mean there's nothing I can do? No way that I can contribute to my own salvation? No, nothing. He saves us solely on the basis of His gracious will. All we can do is receive it as a gift. That's all. We can never earn it. We can never deserve it. And that is not flattering to the human ego. And finally, this gospel is provocative because it's centered on the historical revelation of God in Jesus Christ. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now again, this gospel is not some abstract philosophical and religious principle. No, it's a historical event. It's the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. This man who was born in an obscure village, who never wrote a book, who never held a political office, who never traveled more than 200 miles from his hometown, this gospel claims that this man changed all of history forever. He destroyed death and brought life and immortality to life. He was raised from the grave. He now reigns at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is greater than any human authority. No dictator or tyrant or parliament or court stands above Him. He will render judgment on them all. This is a provocative message. I tell you, it can get you into trouble, particularly in any totalitarian regime that claims they are the highest authority. But I challenge you to remain loyal to it, Timothy. Verse 13, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 2, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Remember the historical situation here. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, is nearing death. He likens his life to an athletic contest. I have finished the race, he says in chapter 4. But there's a bigger race going on here, one that involves more than just one single contestant. In the last verse that I mentioned, chapter 2, verse 2, we're reminded that the Christian race is a relay. And you can see four legs of that relay listed here. There's Paul, then there's Timothy, then there's Timothy's hearers, And then there are their hearers. There may be 200 years of church history represented in these words. And of course, the crucial moment in a relay race is the exchange of the baton. Paul has just finished his race, but the Christian race continues, and now Paul is concerned with the exchange of the baton. He wanted to be sure that the gospel message was carried on faithfully. And I want you to notice he doesn't appeal here to an infallible pope or to some authoritative council of bishops, which Timothy could turn to. No, there was no need for charismatic prophecy or for creative theologians. Timothy is simply given the duty of preserving faithfully the message that had been entrusted to him. What you have heard from me, Paul says. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. He held a uniquely authoritative position in the life of the church. And the 12 apostles were a first-generation phenomenon. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. When they died, there would be no more like them. And the church through all the ages is to hold on to their words found in the books of the New Testament. And Paul calls it a pattern of instruction. It's an interesting word. The gospel has a shape that is to be preserved. It's a delicate balance of interlocking truths. Don't twist it. Don't distort it. Don't just take one part of it without the whole. Keep the pattern of sound teaching, he urges. As one commentator puts it, Timothy is not to be a creative architect, but a draftsman, carefully tracing out the pattern given to him. It's a pattern. And Paul says it's a deposit. The gospel is not some vague subjective experience. It is a body of apostolic teaching. You are to defend this faith. You do not define it. It is a deposit that is placed in your hands. Timothy is to remain loyal to this message, and so should we. It's a message given to us once and for all, as that first century apostolic teaching is normative for the church of every age. And this is why the Bible is so important in our church. We hold on to the Bible. We teach the message of the Bible, not out of some narrow fundamentalist conservatism, but because the teaching of the apostles demands it. It is a deposit of truth entrusted to us. And we are to be those reliable people who will also teach others. Now, we're to beware of dry orthodoxy. Paul tells Timothy that he is to keep this sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. The letter must be given life by the Spirit. We must speak the truth in the love of Christ always. And the Spirit who lives in us, Paul promises in verse 14, will aid us in our efforts. We must remain loyal to Christ's message with the Bible in our hands and the Spirit in our hearts, passing it on to those who in turn will be faithful also, so that the baton may be passed and the race may be won. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, says Paul, for I am not ashamed. I've remained loyal. I've kept the faith. I'm not ashamed, he says in verse 12, because I know whom I have believed. You see, the Christian's loyalty depends ultimately not so much on what one believes, but on whom. The Christian is not simply committed to a set of doctrines, but to a person, Jesus Christ. And that's the question. Are you ashamed of him? Can you think of who he is and what he has done and still be ashamed of him? I like the story that's told of a mother who once saved her little girl from a burning house. But in the process, she suffered severe burns on her arms and her hands. And when that girl grew up, she didn't know how her mother's arms had been disfigured. She was ashamed of her mother's scarred, gnarled hands. She always insisted that her mother wear long gloves to cover up their ugliness. Then one day the daughter asked her mother how her hands had become so scarred. And for the first time, her mother told her the story of how she had saved her life. The daughter wept, and she said, "These are the most beautiful hands in the world.
don't ever hide them again? Are you ashamed of the Christ who died on a cross for you? Paul knew the love of God displayed on that cross. He was not ashamed of it. In fact, he said, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He knew the love of his God. He knew the love, he knew the faithfulness of God. "I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." As Paul had entrusted his worldly prosperity, his physical well-being to the Lord, he had entrusted his personal honor to the Lord, he had entrusted his very life to his Lord. And he knew that his Lord was able to guard all that he'd entrusted to him until that day. So where's your loyalty? Are you loyal to Christ, to his people, to his gospel? There's some here who may never have come to grips with that question before. Some here may need to decide for the first time if you will pledge your allegiance to Jesus Christ. See, that's what faith is. It is a lifelong loyalty to Jesus Christ. And you know, it's in baptism that that loyalty is formally declared. I think there are some here who need to say yes to being baptized as a public demonstration of their loyalty to Christ. Are you ashamed to confess your faith of Jesus before all these people? Are you ashamed to be associated with him and his people? Are you ashamed to stand by his message? Don't be. And he won't be ashamed of you. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to see the wonder, the glory of the cross of Christ. He is worthy of our loyalty now and forever. Lord, we confess that we have been like Peter. We have denied you by our words or by our lives. Forgive us, Lord. Receive us, renew us, restore us. And Lord, strengthen our faith that we may be loyal to you. And Lord, maybe there are some here who need to think about what this means. They've never considered this. They never thought about what loyalty to Jesus would mean. It means receiving him as who he truly is. This great Savior sent from God, the very Son of God sent to save us, to renew us, restore us, give us new life, and ultimately to receive us forever into his presence. What a glorious call. Oh Lord, we pray you work in us to your glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a different hymn that's printed in your bulletin. We're going to sing number 484. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? We'll sing the first, third, and fourth stanza as we close. Let's stand together.